Please turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verse 1, a few verses from verse 1, and then we'll read a few verses from verse 8. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Then verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Amen. May God bless his word. We've been looking at prayer over the last number of weeks, especially as we gather together as the Church of God here, and we engage in the act of public prayer. And so we considered what prayer is, and then we brought some practical points for public prayer from the Word of God, things that we have to pray for example, here verse 1 and verse 2, for kings and all that are in authority over us. And then last week we started to treat some of the distinctives that we have as a congregation here, some of our congregational practices. As we're working through these arguments, to many people they may seem to be obscure. They might think, what on earth is that congregation concerned about these things for? Well, the answer to that question is that by God's grace we have a conscience about these things, and we have a desire to be biblical. And we're not wanting to strain at gnats and swallow camels, and we're not wanting to be righteous over much. We have a conscience, our conscience has questions, and we want to answer those questions in a biblical way. It's my function, therefore, as a pastor to try and address those. And so questions arise within the congregation, and if they're dealt with from the pulpit, please don't take it that the minister is preaching at you in any way, shape or form. He's simply trying to pastor you and pastor the congregation as best he can from the Word of God. So one of the questions that arises concerning public prayer is, who ought to lead in public prayer? And we noted last week that that is connected in the minds of men with the whole idea of how we should view, especially, our midweek service for prayer and for Bible study. And so I hope last time we established that our midweek meeting should be viewed as a formal worship service, a public worship service, and in that we have a conscious emphasis on intercessory prayer because we have so much to pray for as a congregation of God's people. Very well, this week we want to move forward. That being so, that our midweek prayer meeting is a service of public worship, how ought we to conduct it? What is happening? What is happening when someone is leading? What are the rest of the congregation doing? Likewise, in our Lord's Day services. Furthermore, who leads? Men. Or more particularly, does it have to be ordained men? Or more particularly still, does it have to be men who are ordained to the ministry? Another thing that you will note, and visitors note it when they walk into our congregation, is that we stand for prayer. Why do we stand for prayer? What's the reasoning behind that? Well, these are some of the questions that I hope by God's grace to address with you this morning. First of all, leading and following in public prayer. Leading and following in public prayer. I don't know how often you think about it, But there's a different dynamic and a different direction, I suppose we could say, involved in the different parts of public worship. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, God speaks to us in some of the parts of public worship. When the Word of God is read and when the Word of God is preached, the direction is God speaking unto us. But then in other parts of worship, we are speaking unto God. So, for example, in praise, we are speaking unto God. We're also speaking to one another in praise. We're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But in praise, we are directing our words unto God. We are praising Him. And likewise, in prayer, we are addressing God. So when we pray as a congregation, one voice will bring all hearts to God in prayer. And that means while one person is leading, the rest of the congregation is following. So the direction is from us to God, one voice, all hearts, someone is leading, and the others are following. Well, that should be apparent to us if we just listen to the language of public worship. We've got to think when we come here. But when you listen to the language of public worship, I say things like this: let us pray. Let us pray. And so you stand. I don't say, could everybody please stand while I pray? That's not what's going on. I say, let us pray. In the midweek prayer meeting, I would say to a brother, will you please lead us in prayer? I don't say, would you please say a prayer? Would you simply pray by yourself? No, I'm calling someone to exercise a function within the body, for the body, to lead the congregation unto God in prayer. So listen to the language of public worship. Let us pray. It's also evident when we look at Scripture. One voice leads and the others follow. Turn please to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and look there at verse 23 and 24 for an example of this. There are, of course, many examples that we could show you, but this one's interesting because we can so easily pass over it and miss this point. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So Peter and John have been arrested and they've been threatened, don't preach the word anymore. And so they go and they gather with the church and they tell them all about it. Now, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What's the point? And when they heard, plural, they lifted up their voice, singular. Do you see that? When they heard, plural, they, collective, plural again, lifted up their voice, singular, with one accord. Do you see what's going on? There's one voice, yet they're all praying. And they're all praying with one accord, literally with one mind or one passion, in the Greek language. Or what about when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples to pray. What does Jesus say? When ye pray, pray our Father which art in heaven. And our catechism picks up on that and tells us that that first petition there teaches us that we should pray with and for others. Our Father. So the one who is leading is not praying as a private individual. He doesn't pray the same way as he prays in his closet. It's not a time for personal confession of sins or praying over your own particular needs the way you do when you seek God alone at home. We are praying as a church. And therefore the language of public prayer is we, us, our, not I, me, my. Now, this is something that you struggle with. If you think about our prayer meetings, very often you slip into this, men. So just be conscious. It's not I pray. It's we pray. Because we're performing a function as a collective group. You find this in evangelical churches a lot. The minister will stand up and he'll say, maybe before we preach, he'll say, now everybody stand for prayer. And he'll start, Lord, I just pray that you will help me. And on and on and on he'll go. What's he doing? He ought to have done that in the closet. But when he calls the congregation to pray, it's the congregation who's praying. It's we who are praying through the collective one voice in the church. It's also obvious from the amen. The amen. Now, this has become a feature of modern evangelicalism as well. We have a lot of amens, and these amens can be scattered through the prayer, and that's fine. What we don't want to do is be praying something else to what is being led in prayer at the same time as someone is praying. Then that's not following in prayer. That's praying yourself in the congregation, not praying as one body. But in Scripture, there is an emphasis upon the collective amen. Let me give you an example first from the Old Testament, and then we'll look at one from the New Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 35 to 36. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 35 to verse 36. So verse 34 begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for ever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. I was speaking with one of you children and asking you, did you know any Hebrew? Just a few weeks ago we were talking about this. And you said no. And I said, well, you do. You know the word amen. That's a Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew word emeth, which means truth. So everybody was saying at the end of this prayer, amen. It is true. Let it be true. Let it be so. They were giving their assent, their confirmation that the one who had led in prayer, they had followed throughout the prayer, and they lifted up and they said, yes, Lord, we agree. The word of God tells us if two or three on earth agree as touching anything, it shall be done. That's interesting when it comes together in prayer. There's the collective agreement of all hearts with the prayer. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Is a New Testament example. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 to 16. Paul saying, when you pray, make sure you're understood. "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" So Paul is saying the congregation need to know what you're saying, because they ought to be following. And then at the end, they ought to be able to say, Amen. So that his prayer is their prayer. So in Scripture, this amen was congregational, and therefore you ought to say it. I would go so far as to say you ought to heartily say it, because it's you who is praying. It's you who is praying. And when you say amen, it implies that you've been following. And if you know that you're to say amen at the end of the prayer for this reason, it may even help you to concentrate when the other person is praying. Because you know that at the end, you have to give your affirmation to that prayer. So when we come together to pray, one is leading, the rest are following, but everyone is seeking God together. Secondly, who leads in public prayer? Who leads in public prayer? First way I want to answer that question is men are to lead, not women. Men are to lead, not women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. What Paul is doing here in verse 8 is he's using the word for man as opposed to women. Not the general word for mankind, anthropos, from which we get anthropology, the study of man. But the word andros, from which we would get androgynous, if you know that word, pertaining to the male. He's using the word andros, and he's setting it over against the word gynaikos, verse 9, which is women, from which we get gynecology, women's health. So he's contrasting men and women, and he says men are to pray, women are to appear in the public assembly in modest apparel, not drawing attention to themselves. He goes further to say that they're to learn in silence with all subjection. Then if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14 again, and look there at verse 34 to 35, because some may argue that he didn't explicitly say women are not to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says they're not to teach. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34 and 35, he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. So there Paul takes it to the very the lowest level in the sense of asking a question, the most submissive of speech, you could say. Someone asking a question, certainly not leading in prayer. Someone asking a question. And Paul says, leave it. The women are to keep silence in the churches. Now that's the word of God, that's not my word. I'm not here just to, as a man, you know, oppress women, nor do I think God here in any way is oppressing women. Not every man can preach. Does that mean men are oppressed? Of course not. But God has order, and God has appointed leadership. But when I say to you that men are to lead, not women, women are still to pray. Do you see how important this is of understanding what's going on in public prayer? Because you'll get this attitude coming in, well, you know, we go into church and it's only the men pray. And women think, well, why only the men praying? Well, they're not. Everyone's praying. The children are praying. Only one person is leading. And God has appointed men to lead in the church. So do our women pray? 100%. Absolutely, they pray in our prayer meetings, but they don't lead in prayer. Well, some retort, and I remember 20 years or so ago coming to these convictions and a minister preaching against them, and one of his strongest arguments was Hannah. Well, Hannah went up to the temple to pray. And I remember sitting with my wife, and we were looking at each other, thinking, surely not. No, he's not making this an argument. But he was. Hannah went up to the tabernacle to pray. She did, privately. And she prayed and her lips moved and no sound came out, and Eli thought she was drunk. So she certainly wasn't leading the public assembly in prayer. But what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? People will argue from that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 and also verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 13. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? There's a lot goes on in this passage, head covering and such things. But for our purpose today, I would just have you note, it doesn't expressly mention public prayer here or leading in public prayer. So we can't jump to a conclusion too quickly. But furthermore, this whole issue, it's tied to praying and prophesying. And when you come into chapter 14, it's prophesying that is the immediate context there. And Paul says, let the men do it, let them take turns, let them be in order, let the woman keep silence in the churches. So in 1 Corinthians 14, he forbids women to prophesy in the church. So there's no word of permission given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Can a woman pray unto God uncovered? There's no word of permission. Let me illustrate it for you. Children, if I was to say to you, it's wrong to speed through a red light, what's wrong? What's wrong? Is there one thing wrong or two things wrong? If I said to you, it's wrong to speed through a red light, is it okay to drive at the speed limit through a red light? Of course, the answer is no. You see, that statement doesn't permit one thing over against the other thing. Paul does that in various places. He does it also with eating meat offered to idols in various ways as well. In 1 Corinthians 8, I think it is. So no, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 and 13 don't give any warrant for women leading in public prayer. Indeed, you can search the whole of the scripture and you will not find a woman leading anywhere in public prayer in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Well, men lead in public prayer, not women, but all of the women still pray earnestly in our prayer meetings. Now, secondly, who leads in public prayer? Not just ordained men. Not just ordained men. So when I say men lead and not women, the next question then is, what men? Now you might think, well, why ask that question? But if you think carefully about it, it's a very valid question. It's a logical question. Because not all men are to preach, and not all men are to administer the sacraments. We limit that to a particular set of men who have been ordained to the function. Do you see the issue? Why is it then, when it comes to public prayer, that we don't appear to limit it in the same way? So in the midweek services, I will call upon other men in the congregation. Some of them have been previously ordained as elders or deacons in other congregations, and some of them have not been. So that can create a question of conscience in people's minds. You know, in some ways, I'm glad that it does. I'm glad that it does, that you're thinking through these questions and that you come with these questions and you're wanting biblical answers for them. Thankful also for the balance that you show in asking the questions as well. Well, then, to go back to my point in the introduction, it's my function to pastorally deal with them and to try and help you. And therefore, we're going to look at various arguments here as to why it's not just ordained men lead in public prayer. The first point is really to crystallize what the argument is. The argument in the end is not that only ordained men would lead in prayer, but that only men who are ordained to the ministry would lead in prayer. Now, why is that? Because the argument that holds that only ordained men would lead in prayer ties it to the function of the ordained ministry. And so the argument goes, if only ministers can preach, and if only ministers can administer the sacraments, then why would anyone else be able to lead in public prayer? Well, you see, elders don't preach, and elders don't administer the sacraments, and deacons don't preach, and deacons don't administer the sacraments. So what we're really talking about here is tying public prayer to the pastoral office. So in public prayer, it wouldn't be just leaders in the congregation. It would be specifically only the minister of the word. Well, that creates its own problems, because only ordained ministers are to preach the word anywhere. And so if you follow that logic, then only ministers of the word can publicly pray anywhere. But just to crystallize in our minds before we begin to tease out an answer, the argument is really only ordained ministers of the word. Well then, secondly, ordination to the gospel ministry is a specific setting apart to the ministry of the word and sacrament. Ordination to the gospel ministry is a specific setting apart to the ministry of the word and sacraments. So that while the minister leads in prayer, public prayer is not so tied to the office of the ministry as to be exclusive to it. I think our own standards help us here. Now, we don't subscribe to the directory of church government, but it is helpful. Indeed, many people turn to this to say, well, only the ministers can lead in public prayer. But I think it's actually teaching us the opposite. Listen to what it says. First, it belongs to the minister's office to pray for and with his flock as the mouth of the people unto God. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. We'll give ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. And then it says, where preaching and prayer are joined as several parts of the same office. And so people say, well, there you go. The minister is the mouth of the congregation to God. And our forefathers viewed that preaching and prayer were joined together as several parts of the same office. James chapter 5, verse 14. If any of you is sick, let him call the elders and let them pray. The office of the elder, that is the pastor, is to pray for the sick, even in private, to which a blessing is especially promised. Much more, therefore, ought he to perform this in the public execution of his office as a part thereof. So the minister is given the function of prayer. We'll not go through it all now. But according to this form of church government, he's also giving the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, catechizing, sacraments, and the care of the poor. These are all given to the pastoral office. Well, that's helpful. That's very helpful. Indeed, the proof text of James chapter 5, verse 14 is very helpful, because James did not mean that it was only the teaching elder who was to be called to pray for the sick, did he? Call the elders. Yet the ruling elders have not been given the ministry of the word and the sacraments. So even in the proof text they use here, they're not tying prayer exclusively to the ordained ministry. Furthermore, in the same section, it is joined to the work of the ministry of catechizing and care for the poor. Now, you're... catechizing is not so tied to the ordained ministry that elders cannot catechize. Of course, elders are to catechize. They're to be apt to teach. They're to visit people in the home. And they're to instruct by way of catechizing. Furthermore, the care of the poor is not so tied to the ordained ministry that nobody else is to do it. But in fact, deacons are particularly charged with it. And Christian men and women are likewise charged with it. So what the Directory of Church Government is saying is this. Public prayer is an indispensable aspect of the work of the ministry. Of course he is to do it. But it's not tying public prayer as an exclusive function to the work of the ministry any more than it's doing that with catechizing and the care of the poor. Thirdly, but why are unordained men not able to preach and read the word? Why do you let them pray and you don't let them read and preach the word? Well, the answer to that is that the reading and preaching of the word is explicitly tied to the function of the minister in the Old and in the New Testament. So the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament were to read and preach the word. And in this very epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the reading and the preaching of the word is given in charge to Timothy, who was a minister of the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So he links ordination to the charge given to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, read and preach the word. So that's why these are aspects that are tied to the ordained minister. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where I will argue that here we have an explicit text that teaches us and warrants us to include men in the congregation and not just ordained men in leading in public prayer. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, as I said, this is the word for men as over against women. But some people, because they have the idea that only ordained men are to do it, they come to this text and they take that idea to verse 8 and they say, well, it's only talking about ordained men. And one of the ways they argue it is they talk about he's lifting up holy hands. They say the lifting up of holy hands is an evident sign of consecration, a sign to office. That he's quoting from Psalm 134. Now, why Psalm 134 and not all the other instances of lifting up the hands in prayer, I don't know. But they'll tie it to Psalm 134 and they'll say it was the function of the priest to lift up holy hands as the mouth of the people unto God. And Paul's taking that idea and he's using it in verse 8. Well, that's a huge assumption. Especially when the lifting up of holy hands in prayer is far more pervasive in Scripture than simply the function of the priest. So David is constantly doing it, and yet David is not an ordained priest or teacher of the Word of God. He didn't have a function of leading worship in the tabernacle, nor did any of the kings. Yet in private, David is lifting up his hands unto God. Psalm 63, Psalm 141, Psalm 28. Psalm 28 is maybe speaking even more about public worship. Lifting up hands unto God. What was the significance? It was a posture revealing desire and attitude in prayer. It was stretching out your hands to God, expressive of desire, and it was also the idea that I need to have clean hands when I ascend God's holy hill. I need to purify my heart. And having done that, the worshipper would come into the presence of the Lord. Sometimes like this, sometimes with hands lifted up, expressing before God that in the outward posture or act, he was revealing something of the inward disposition and desire for purity. So no commentator that I found on this passage, Calvin, Poole, Henry, Dixon, Hendrickson, more modern commentators, Fairburn, none of them link that phrase to the official sign of consecration and the lifting up of holy hands being ordination. Furthermore, if Paul were only talking here about ordained men, what's the contrast with verse 9? I will therefore that ordained men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What's the contrast between ordained men and women? What about the rest of the men? It's not even what Paul's doing here. He's taking men, and men are to do this, and then he's looking at women, and he's saying, women are to do this. What about then, fifthly, 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 14. Well, there again, women are commanded to learn in silence, but the context is helpful to us because it has to do with speaking in tongues and prophesying. And Paul's point is there's to be order. There's to be order. The men are to do this, but they're to do it orderly, and the women are not to do it at all. But when you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the contrast is not ordained men and women. It's men and women. And it's men in the congregation, in general, exercising a spiritual gift not tied to ordination to the gospel ministry. Speaking in tongues. Prophesying. But some say, well, that's a spiritual gift. That was a supernatural gift given to the people at that time. And so the gift allowed them to do it. Okay, well, in the same chapter, back in verse 14, he's talking about prayer. So you've got prayer, you've got tongue speaking, and you've got prophesying. And when you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, you've got prayer and prophesying. Is it right that a man should pray or prophesy uncovered? What's the point? Ordained men are not in view there either. But it's men in contrast to women. So our argument is this. There is nothing in the text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that would confine this to ordained men, nor in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But something must be brought from outside the text as an assumption in order to interpret the text that way. And that's okay in principle because we're to interpret scripture by scripture. But where is the thing from outside the text and not merely maybe tradition and the way things have been done in the past? Where's the thing from outside the text that forces us to make that qualification? And my answer is, I cannot find it anywhere. Indeed, when you start looking at the comparative passages, they back up the general contrast between men and women, and not this particular contrast between ordained men and everyone else. So we conclude that men lead in public worship in contrast to women. At the same time, good order has to be followed. And so the session will see to it that those who are called to prayer are competent to lead in prayer. That they have enough Christian maturity, that they have enough theological and experiential understanding, that they are competent to lead the congregation in prayer. But we're not going to tie it to the office of the ordained ministry because we can't see that in the Word of God. Well then, thirdly, our posture in public prayer. Our posture. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 gives us an example of posture. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's a valid posture. I think in the Reformed Church we start to get a little bit uncomfortable if people do stuff like this. Charismatics do that. Well, the New Testament and the Old Testament Church did it, both in public and also in private. Understanding what it is, though, the chief emphasis is upon the heart. And I'm conscious this morning we've gone round the houses making quite delicate arguments and trying to reason the point, and I don't want this to get lost in it. The heart is the principal thing. And lifting up holy hands in the presence of God is nothing, nothing, if it is not an expression of our heart before God. But that whole issue of heart is tied to the whole question of posture throughout Scripture. Why do we stand? Well, when you look at Scripture, there are a number of available postures to us in prayer, and none are exclusively correct. We stand, ultimately, for scriptural and practical reasons. Because when you look in Scripture, you'll find examples of prostration, particularly when the church is humbling herself before God for sins, like Joshua chapter 7, when Achan's sin is found out, and Joshua, together with the elders, go and prostrate themselves before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Humiliation before God. Privately, Job does it in chapter 1, verse 20. But if I were to say to you, let us all prostrate ourselves before God in prayer, you could immediately see the practical difficulty we're going to have. Would it be wrong? No, wouldn't be wrong. Then there's kneeling. You see it in private devotion. Daniel opens his windows towards Jerusalem, gets down on his knees and prays three times a day. Acts chapter 20, verse 36, a small group. Paul, the elders, the church of Ephesus, Paul's going to leave, and they all get down on their knees together and they seek the Lord in prayer. Could I say in the congregation, let us all kneel before the Lord in prayer? The answer is yes. Historically, churches have done it. But there are, again, practical considerations to take into account. So then, what about standing? Samuel Miller wrote a book, it's a very helpful book, Thoughts on Public Prayer, back in the 1800s. And he goes through this and he shows how standing was the manner of the Jews. Our call to worship this morning. We read from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. For this reason, because it gives posture and also the whole idea of someone who's not a priest lifting up their hands in the presence of God. Because all the people stood and the king lifted up his hands before the Lord. And they sought the Lord together. They were standing. It was also the practice in temple worship in the Old Testament and in the synagogues of the Jews. Miller argues that church history shows that for the first 300 years of the Christian church, it was the common practice. And indeed today, many of the Eastern churches still stand. In fact, they stand for the whole of the service. That's interesting. It was the posture adopted by the Church of Scotland in the 16th and 17th century, the English Puritans, the Irish, and the American Presbyterians as scriptural, reverent, and wakeful. Interesting. If I was to say, let's all prostrate ourselves before God this morning, it may be that some of us might get comfortable and, you know, drift off. Standing, they said. Not only scriptural, practically, it should keep us wakeful. Not too many people go to sleep on their feet. He also argues that you don't see any example of sitting in prayer. No scriptural precedence for it in public worship. It wasn't found in the early church. And Miller says that it was regarded throughout history as irreverent and even heathenish. Then he notes a 20 to 30 year period that he lived through of transition, where the old practice of standing for prayer gave way to sitting. And he observed, now this is not infallible commentary, it's just an observation. He observed that it went hand in hand with a new spirit of lounging indifference to the things of God. Is standing the only posture that we should take in public prayer? No, it's not. But why do we stand? For these scriptural and practical reasons. Now, maybe we should stand to sing as well. That's another question. Maybe we'll deal with that another time. But that's why we stand when we pray. So then, four lessons in conclusion. First of all, men should lead in public prayer, in worship, and men should be willing to take the responsibility that God has given to them. That's the first one. Secondly, women should desire that men should lead in public prayer and should not seek to usurp it or undermine it in any way. Thirdly, all should pray with the one who leads so that we're active when we come into the house of God to worship. As Mr. Gardner pointed out a few weeks ago, it is a service of worship. Therefore, we are active when we come into the house of God to worship Him. And fourthly, if you have no physical limitations or inabilities, you should stand with the congregation to reverently seek God in prayer. May God bless His word to our hearts and help us as we seek to work through these things. Let us stand together for prayer.